The reading this morning is from the New Testament, from 1 Corinthians chapter 1, starting at verse 18. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, the intelligence of the intelligent I will frustrate. Where is the wise person? Where is the teacher of the law? Where is the philosopher of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not know him, God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe. Jews demand signs and Greeks look for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles. But to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than human wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than human strength. Brothers and sisters, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. God chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before him. It is because of him that you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us wisdom from God, that is, our righteousness, holiness, and redemption. Therefore, as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord.
Now's the time to turn in a Bible or on an app, in a phone, if you've got that, to Genesis chapter 38. Genesis chapter 38, and it'd be really, really helpful to have it open either in print or on a screen somehow. And just before I read the passage, just to kind of give a little bit of introduction, really, if you've grown up in church circles, I guess quite a lot of people have here, maybe reading children's story Bibles, the chances are that most of the time when you go to church, you are familiar with the story. You've heard the story before, and you know what's going to happen. Now, I guess there'll be people here today who are new to church, and if that's you, you're so welcome. And in a sense, we're all in the same boat as you today, because the chances are you may well have never read this passage in the Bible. I've never heard a sermon preach on it. It certainly isn't in any child story Bibles I've read, or on children's movies of Bible passages. And it is one of the more challenging passages to prepare, especially for all age services, which we had about 2 hours ago. So you can go online and have a download of that if you would like to at your leisure. It's worth being clear though at the outset, here at Highfields Church we are committed to something called expository preaching, which means we believe that God has inspired the whole of the Bible, not kind of one-off verses that we love to think about, and rather than the preacher jumping around the Bible saying what they want to say from whatever they can find in the Bible, our practice is, on a week-by-week basis, just to walk through Bible passages. And usually, next week, we study the passage after the passage we studied this week. And it's the passage after the passage we studied the previous week, etc. And today, God the Holy Spirit prepared for us Genesis 38. And he inspired Moses to write it down in the Bibles. And he knows better than us. And so we felt that he's right that we study it today. Now, before we dive into the passage, I wonder whether any of you can tell me who this little chap is. I'm not sure whether you can see him, but I'm going to put him outside the screen. Can you see him there? Maybe on the screen behind me. I don't know whether any of you know his name. His name is Forky. And he is one of the lead characters. A few nods. Can we get some nods? Some people have recognized him. Some people like Toy Story in the room. Maybe you saw Toy Story 1 with a grandchild or once upon a time. Toy Story 4 came out in the last year or so, and Forky is one of the stars of the show. My kids watched the movie yesterday. It reminded me of this. And Forky is a disposable fork, or a spork, I think they're called, because he can combine spoon with fork. And he's disposable. He's a throwaway kind of individual. And the fact is that where lots of people would want to throw Forky away, he becomes part of the Toy Story family as the movie goes on. He can't quite believe that he really belongs in the Toy Story family. And at every opportunity in the movie, and it's pretty kind of heartbreaking actually, you watch it, every opportunity, Forky kind of jumps along and dives into the rubbish bin because he knows he's a disposable fork. He doesn't belong with real toys. He just needs to jump away and throw himself away because he knows he's just, he's useless, he's disposable. It's very sad, actually, quite profound for a children's movie. And actually, it reveals quite a lot the way lots of people think about God. Because I think lots of people think that God has certain standards. He's got certain kind of values, and he only wants the brightest and the best to be part of his family. And therefore, there's no place in his family for people with brokenness or with a past they'd rather forget or a present they'd rather hide. And maybe they think, you know, there's no place for me as far as God is concerned. And maybe you're here today, a friend brought you, it's lovely you're here. But you're thinking, I don't really belong. There's no place really for me. Genesis 38 will say there is. And we're going to read it out. I'm going to read out and kind of walk through the passage. It's one of those passages, as I say, that lots of pastors wish wasn't in the Bible. Bit confusing. It's a bit X-rated, truth be told. We'll see that in a second. But most of all, it seems a bit weird and random. Because just as we were getting into the story of Joseph, and I'm sure if you know your Bible stories, you've seen the King of Dreams movie or Joseph and the Technicolor Dreamcoat. Yeah, we're familiar with the story. Joseph's been sold into slavery. And then we don't hear from him for a chapter. So end of verse 30, chapter 37. Meanwhile, the Midianites sold Joseph in Egypt to Potiphar, one of Pharaoh's officials, the captain of the guard. And then there's silence about Joseph until Genesis 39, when now Joseph had been taken down to Egypt. And we pick up the story there. And we just kind of, there's no mention of Joseph here. Instead, another brother of Joseph is taken up into the story. And that brother is Judah. Andrew Lloyd Webber cut this out of his musical. We're going to include it today. We're going to walk through the passage. And then once you've walked through it, we're going to see three applications, kind of take homes for us today. But I'm going to basically read through the passage and we're going to observe three acts as we go. So there were three acts and then three applications. Okay. Act 1, though, verses 1 to 11, Judah's sons. Let me read. At that time, Judah left his brothers and went down to stay with a man of Adullam named Hira. Now, at the very outset, we know, well, our antennae should be up, because for Judah to leave his brothers, that's not just him leaving home, that is him leaving the family of blessing. You see, Judah's family, the sons of Jacob, were the God chosen family who had been earmarked by God to bless the world. So Judah leaving his brothers and going down, something ominous is up. Verse 2. There Judah met the daughter of a Canaanite man named Shua. He married her and made love to her. And again, here's another cue that we're heading in the wrong direction. Because Abraham, who is Judah's great-grandfather, had warned Isaac not to take a wife from the Canaanites. And Isaac had warned Jacob, his son, not to take a wife from the Canaanites. So if you've got a Bible, you might want to flick back a couple of pages to Genesis chapter 27. Genesis 27, verses 46 to the beginning of 28. Let me read these words out. This is Genesis chapter 27. Then Rebekah said to Isaac, "I'm disgusted with living because of these Hittite women. If Jacob, that's their son, takes a wife from among the women of this land, from the Hittite women like these,
My life will not be worth living. So Isaac called for Jacob and blessed him. Then he commanded him, do not marry a Canaanite woman.
Now, just to be clear, this is not Rebecca being racist. It's simply her recognizing that the Hittite women, the Canaanite women who lived outside of the people of God, were living far from God and far from God's ways. And therefore, for Jacob to take a life partner from the Canaanite women would be a kind of an act of stepping away from God's best for his people. That was going to be his undoing. Indeed, that was what happened to Esau, Jacob's brother, as we read in Genesis 36, as he marries outside of the people of God into the Canaanite people. An important sidebar, just for those of you who are Christians today watching, if you're a Christian, then God is saying to us, only look for a relationship within the Christian community. Only marry another Christian if you're going to pursue a relationship. It's a little bit like a rose. That's an illustration I've sometimes used. So if you both love one rose, and you love the rose, and a potential partner loves the same rose, you're drawn together to the rose and drawn together to each other. But if you love this rose, and someone else maybe loves another rose over there, then as you're drawn to this rose, they're drawn to that rose, and you can't help but be pulled away. So God's plan is for God's people to marry within his family. Well, anyway, Judah does take a Canaanite wife, as we see at the stop of chapter 38. You can flick back there. And they have three sons, we're told. And their three sons are named Onan and Shelah. And if you want to ever call your son Shelah, that's beyond me, but each his own. I guess it was a kind of popular Bible name. Shelah. Anyway, a lot of time has passed because before we know it, is getting married. Verse 6, Judah got a wife for his firstborn, and her name was Tamar, who would also have been a Canaanite. So marrying outside of God's people. Verse 7, but Judah's firstborn was wicked in the Lord's sight, so the Lord put him to death. Now we don't know what caused that to happen, what kind of sin had done, but somehow he had sinned, he was wicked, and he died. And then we read verse 8. Then Judah said to Onan, so first son is dead, is dead. Now Onan, next one in line, sleep with your brother's wife and fulfill your duty to her as a brother-in-law to raise up offspring for your brother. Now, quick bit of backstory, because I guess we're not familiar with this, but in Bible times there was something called the law of levirate. And that law stated that if a husband died before that they had had children, that their remaining brother was responsible for marrying the widow to carry on the dead man's family line. And it's a really, really important law. And the reason it's so important is because it enshrined in the law a provision for the vulnerable women in society. Because if you didn't have a husband, you didn't have children, you didn't have an inheritance, you didn't have a security, you didn't have a future, you were lost without hope. And so that was God's plan for his people. But we're told Onan doesn't want to do that, verse 9. But Onan knew that the child would not be his. So whenever he slept with his brother's wife, he spilled his semen on the ground to keep from providing offspring for his brother. What he did was wicked in the Lord's sight, so the Lord put him to death also. What's going on? Well, Onan clearly does not want to have a child and raise a child and invest in a child who ends up getting his brother's inheritance. He's not prepared to be that kind of selfless, because this wouldn't be the inheritance of his brother. This would, you know, his own brother. It would all be lost. And so he refuses to do that. So what happened? Poor Tamar is slept with, she's used, she's discarded without being given a child or even the opportunity to have a child or a husband to provide the security for her. So we see Tamar, she's lost one husband, she's lost this other person who's using her, abusing her, casting her off, refusing to take responsibility. Sounds familiar to the way lots of women are treated, sadly. Well, at this point, we expect to enter stage left, the third son, Shelah. Only Judah doesn't want to risk Shelah. And he thinks that since two potential spouses for Tamar have died, he's not going to give Shelah over to Tamar, because that's going to be the end of Tamar too. That's going to be the end of Shelah too. Effectively, what he's doing, he's blaming Tamar for their deaths rather than themselves, who were the ones who were wicked and irresponsible. And so this is what Judah says to Tamar. Verse 11, look down in the passage. Judah then said to his daughter-in-law, live as a widow in your father's household until my son Shelah grows up. So he's
pretending it's because Sheila's too young, but actually the truth is, for he thought he may die too, just like my brothers. So Tamar went to live in her father's household. So Act 1 concludes with our hearts going out to Tamar's incredibly sad life. She had no husband, she had no love, she experienced abuse and exploitation, she had no children, she had no, therefore, in kind of Bible times, no security, no money, no hope, no future. Wow. What a broken woman. Poor Tamar. Or maybe you can identify with Tamar. Think of the things you've been through in your life. Friends, no doubt, can identify with her. Well, that's Act 1, Judah's sons. Act 2, Judah's sin. This is verses 12 to 26. Many years pass, and Judah's first wife dies, and Judah, we're told, goes to hang out with his mate Hiram the Adullamite. Now, he's kind of trouble from the outset. We knew that from the start, because it was Hiram who led him into Canaan in the first place to marry inappropriately. And we should have known it's not going to end well, but we read verse 12. When Judah had recovered from his grief, he went up to Timnah to the men who were shearing his sheep. And his friend Hira the Adullamite went with him. It's basically a night out with the boys, the sheep shearers who want to have a good time. And this is what we read in verse 13. When Tamar was told, your father-in-law is on his way to Timnah to shear his sheep, she took off her widow's clothes, covered herself with a veil to disguise herself, and then sat down at the entrance to Enaim, which is on the road to Timnah. For she saw that though Sheila had now grown up, she had not been given to him as his wife. So her father-in-law is saying, take some responsibility. You may have a chance of finding a future here, Tamar. That's kind of the logic. Some kind of security may be on offer. Judah's wife has died. Maybe he makes a move for you. We can guess whether he will do. And that's exactly what happened. So verse 15, when Judah saw her, he thought she was a prostitute, for she had covered her face. Not realizing that she was his daughter-in-law, he went over to her by the roadside and said, come now, let me sleep with you. And then we basically read a trade-off. Judah is clearly desperate for sex, and so he will pay whatever he can get at whatever costs. We're told verse 17, what will you give me to sleep with you? She asked. I'll give you a young goat for my flock, he said. Will you give me something else? So they're kind of bartering as a pledge until you send it. What pledge should I give you? Verse 18, your seal and its cord and the staff in your hand, she answered. So he gave them to her, and he slept with her. Now, a goat in and of itself would have been valuable enough, but to hand over your seal, your cord, your staff, they were virtually priceless. They were the markers of your status, the markers of your identity, your honor, your standing in society, a little bit like a credit card, the keys to the BMW, your passport, all wrapped up in one. And just like his uncle Esau, a generation before, who was willing to sell his birthright for a bowl of hot stew, Judah is just willing to give up all his markers of privilege and identity, his status, his honor, his wealth. Give it all away for a bit of short-term sexual gratification. And what a foolish thing it is to do. Judah's son, or Judah's sons, Act 1, Judah's sin, Act 2, Act 3, Judah's surprise. Here's the big climax to the passage. And basically, don't play with sin and think you can get away with it, is what this passage is going to be saying. The climax of the story is one of those amazing gotcha moments in the Old Testament. Just read this. I can't help but feel that as Moses was writing it down, he had a bit of a chuckle to his in his face. Look at this. So verse 20. So here we go. Meanwhile, Judah sent the young goat by his friend the Adullamite in order to get his pledge back from the woman. But he did not find her. He asked the men who lived there, where is the shrine prostitute who was beside the road at Enaim? There hasn't been any shrine prostitute there, they said. So he went back to Judah and said, I didn't find her. Besides, the men who lived there said, there hasn't been any shrine prostitute here. Then Judah said, let her keep what she has, or we will become a laughingstock. After all, I did send her this young goat, but you didn't find her. So he's thinking, oh my word, we can't find it. I can't get my stuff back. Well, just keep the goat and forget about it. Aha, verse 24. But about 3 months later, Judah was told, your daughter-in-law Tamar is guilty of prostitution, and as a result, she is now pregnant. Judah said, bring her out and have her burned to death. As she was being brought out, just picture this scene, she sent a message to her father-in-law. "I am pregnant by the man who owns these," she said. And she added, "See if you recognise whose seal and cord and staff these are." You just think, it's clearly comic, isn't it? He's been totally stung. If you were a fly on the wall, you'd love to see their faces. Judah, you see, has been trying to save face. And he's brought face to face with shame. The famous verse, Numbers 32, verse 23, "Be sure your sin will find you out. Don't get away with it. You may think you got away with it. God sees, God knows. He'll expose you in due time. Be warned today, friends, if that's where you're heading. You can't sin and get away with it." Well, verse 26, Judah recognized them. "Oh, my word," he thinks, "she is more righteous than I, since I wouldn't give her to my son, Shelah." And he did not sleep with her again. It's Judah's surprise, but the surprise continues because Tamar is at last pregnant. She'd been longing to have children. She's finally pregnant with Judah's sons, and she gives birth to two sons, Perez and Zerah. And Perez is the youngest one, and he ends up becoming the great 38 greats all the way down, grandfather of Jesus. Wow, what a story. Were you expecting to have something kind of easy to think about on a Sunday morning when you came to church? Well done for coming and well done for making it through. What have we seen? Well, there are basically two key characters in the story. And a little bit like Forky here, they might have thought there's every reason for God to take them and drop them in the trash. I mean, like, seriously, what on earth could God do with a Tamar? Or what could God do with a Judah? Let's think about with Tamar, with her very, very sad life. Tamar had a very sad life. She had no children. She had no future. And then there's Judah with his very, very bad life. He was unkind to Joseph last week. He was the guy who got the money to sell off Joseph. He was unkind to Tamar here, sending her away at the start, refusing to give Shelah, sleeping with her in the middle of the story, then threatening to burn her for prostitution before he finally realizes it's actually him who slept with her. Would Judah have a part to play in God's story? John Reeves reminds us that this term we have been seeing, the big theme of these chapters is to show us God's surprising plan to bless the world. That is the big message of the last section of Genesis. And at home, we have a kids' song which we enjoy singing with our kids called "God Makes Messy Things Beautiful." And how on earth is he going to make this? How's he going to pull this one round? How does he make this messy story beautiful? We're going to see three applications from those acts as we've walked through the passage. Here's our first application. No one should feel too sad to join God's family. No one should feel too sad to join God's family. Like Forky, we've got here, Tamar had a very, very sad life. She had no children. When children were your future, she had no husband to love her and sacrifice for her. She had no money, security, future. She was rejected by Judah, sent away, thrown in a rubbish bin. And lots of people today have very, very sad lives too. They think that God can't possibly love them. There's no way God could love them. Maybe they've had an unhappy family at home. Mum and dad fighting. One of them leaving. Maybe they've been mistreated. Maybe they've experienced even worse. Abuse. Neglect. Shame characterizes their life like it would have done Tamar. Maybe they approach life fearful. Maybe they're approach life afraid, concerned, anxious about the future. Maybe they've lost their job due to the virus. Maybe they've lost a loved one due to the virus. Maybe they're just anxious about being a student. Being a student, you know, it should be the high point of your growing up, and yet squeezed down, closed down, trapped in more and more and more. You think, living a sad life. You think, has God got something for you? Has God got a part for you to play? Friends, anyone can join God's family. That's the big message of Genesis 38. Anyone can join God's family. No one is too sad or should feel too sad to join. Anyone can join. Friends, you can join. You may have got a really messed up past, struggling with self-harm, regrets, failures in the past. Maybe people have done stuff to you. You just say, I can't get over that. God cannot love me. Just trust him. Open yourself up to him. He wants to welcome you and open himself up to you. You could join his family. No one should feel too sad to join God's family, and no one should feel too bad to join God's family. Of course, that's the next application, isn't it? If Tamar lived a very, very sad life, then Judah lived a very, very bad life. We've seen he was unkind to Joseph. He's unkind to Tamar. And yet God's not finished with him. God has not finished with him. We're going to see in a few weeks' time how God changes Judah's heart. He ends up saying sorry to Joseph, amazingly. And then we see at the end of the book of Genesis, in Genesis chapter 49, how God promises to bless Judah. Through Judah, he says, a ruler will come one day who will rule over my people. And as we know, as I said at the start, the great, 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 great grandson will become the great ruler, the great Messiah. You may have thought you've had a bad life. You've not just experienced a sad life where it's happened to you, Tamar, but you've been the perpetrator. You've been the responsible one. You held the card. You held the steering wheel, and you've used the card and used the control to manipulate others and to take advantage of others and to be unkind to a brother like Judah, or to be unkind to someone of the opposite sex like Judah was to Tamar. I can't shake it off. I'm just plagued by guilt. Plagued by guilt. Go to sleep at night remembering that one thing you did or one thing you said. That overreaction. That irresponsibility. That failure. You think, I'm forking it. God's just going to discard me. I'm done. We're done. Anyone can join God's family, friends. No one is too bad. No one should feel too bad to join his family. That's the second application. It's a hugely important one. Friends, it's true today. You're not too bad to join. But then remember which family this is. We're looking at this term. This is the family of blessing we've begun with. God's chosen people were to be a bit like a hose pipe. I said this a few weeks ago. The conduit of blessing to the whole world. God had chosen this family to do that. And we might have thought, oh my goodness me, God, you could have found a better family to do it. You know, this is a twisted, gnarled, broken, cracked, dried, knotted hose pipe. There's no blessing going to work its way through that pipe to the world that needs blessing. How on earth is it going to happen? Yet, of course, we've seen God's surprising plan to bless the world, which is our last point, really. Nothing can stop God's plan to bless the world. Nothing can stop it. We'll see this again and again through the story of Joseph and Judah. Even though Tamar lived a very, very sad life, even though Judah lived a very bad life, they together gave birth to those twins, one of whom, Perez, we read about in the New Testament. So we've got two final references and then we're done, okay? So first reference is Matthew chapter 1. If you've got a Bible, you can flick over to it. Matthew chapter 1. Here we go. This is Matthew chapter 1. This is the genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac. Isaac, the father of Jacob. Jacob, the father of Judah and his brothers. Judah, the father of Perez and Zerah, whose mother was Tamar. Perez, the father of Hezron, and off we go. 38 more generations, and then so-and-so was the father of Jesus, who is called the Messiah. Just to say that in God's plan, even the failure of Judah, the taking advantage of Tamar, is woven into his amazing storyline to be an ancestor of the Lord Jesus Christ. Nothing will stop his plan, not human sin, not even human sin in the very family which is to be the place of blessing. God kept his promise to bless. He said he'd bless through this family to the world. He has done. And we now can be the recipients of the blessing despite this. We can trust him that sin and sadness will not have the last word in God's world. Do you Want to hold on to that truth? Sin and sadness will not have the last word. Failure will not have the last word. Brokenness will not have the last word. Because one day this seed of the woman will trample on the head of the serpent and destroy the evil one who is opposed to God and his ways. Anyone can join God's family. God will accomplish his purposes. Matthew 1, last reference, and we are honestly done off this, is 1 Corinthians chapter 1, which is why I asked for this passage to be read at the start. You think, it isn't simply that Tamar and Judah are incorporated into his family, but why does God do that? Why doesn't God insist on pure bloods? People who are absolutely faultless in their godliness, in their faithfulness, their happiness, to be the ancestors of Jesus. You know, that's how you would do it. When you've got a lovely, beautiful royal line. Brothers and sisters, think of what you were when you were called. Verse 26. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. God chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before him. You see, God's got the plan. He knows what he's doing. You see, if he only went for the best, the brightest, the happiest, the best behaved, we may think, you know, good on me. God's chosen me because of who I am. God's chosen me because of what I bring to the party. He's chosen me because I'm always larger than life. I'm full of joy. I've got a lovely moral record. My CV is there. At that point, you boast in yourself. He doesn't want us to boast in ourselves. He wants us to know and be crystal clear. And he'll ensure enshrining the ancestry of his son, the Lord Jesus Christ, that it is only because of Christ. It is because of him that you are in Christ Jesus. You're not in Christ Jesus because of your greatness, but because of your weakness. You're not in Christ Jesus because of your goodness, but because of your badness. You're not in Christ Jesus because of your smile, but because of your tears. It is because of him that you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us wisdom from God, that is our righteousness, holiness, and redemption. Therefore, as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. We have only one plea, only one stand before God when we come before him, like Judah, like Tamar. Not look at me, but God, look at him. Look at the Lord Jesus Christ, the descendant of those two, that sad and bad pair, who brings life and hope and forgiveness and a future to the broken, the hurting, the weeping, the regretful. He's our hope. He's our longing. Friends, will you look to him today? Whatever you're facing, all sorts of fears, concerns about now and next week and next month and next year and a second wave and a third wave, it's going to keep coming. Will you leave it to him? Look to him. Nothing can stop his plan to bless the world. Press on, friends. Let's have a moment of quietness and then I'll pray. Well, we praise you for your word. We praise you for these amazing stories that may be new to us. Such riches, such truth, pointing forward to the Saviour who would come and rescue, to rule over broken, hurting, failures like us. Thank you for that. May we cling on to you, and may we have a space for the outsider in our home, our lives too. Lord, thank you that you've welcomed us, and may we be those who welcome in others who may seem naturally far from you but are close to your heart. We thank you that you never close the door to them. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.